Greetings of Christian love to everyone. Hearty welcome to everyone present this morning. Want to look into the Word this morning. Really been blessed thus far because I think there's a common thread of meaning that's going through this service, through the Sunday school lesson, and also enjoyed the devotional reading this morning out of the book of Joshua. And trust that we, every day, we have the opportunity to gather in this way, that we value it highly and appreciate it for what it really means to be able to meet as God's people and worship freely and openly as we are here today. This morning, our thoughts and attention are going to be focused on the book of John, chapter 17, commonly known as the high priestly prayer. The prayer that Jesus prayed right before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. After the institution of the Lord's Supper, after the feet washing experience, after the teaching of John 14, the teaching of John 15, the promises of chapter 16, we have the high priestly prayer. It's one very special chapter in the book of John. I'm sure that you all have heard sermons on this chapter before, and it is certain that many messages have been derived from this passage. I knew one man, well-known speaker, who preached an entire week of evangelistic or revival meetings from John 17. I'm not altogether sure how you do that, but that's what he said he did, and it's interesting to me. But I'm sure there's a lot there to preach on. This morning I plan to use this chapter for the text. To my understanding, the outstanding theme that shines out of this chapter is the subject of unity. At least this is the theme that we want to focus on this morning. It is my intention to use this as an encouragement in our church life and to promote brotherhood concepts among us. The title this morning is, That They All May Be One. That They All May Be One. Now I intend to read John 17 this morning, and I plan to read it slowly. But as we read John 17, I would like you to be watching for at least three things as we read. Now the Spirit of God might lead you in a different line of thought than this, but if you are just going to be passing the time and just wanting to see what's being said, well, you can at least watch out for three things as we read this chapter. It is of special interest that Jesus has his own. The special interest that Jesus has in his own. The people that call themselves Christians, they were first called Christians at Antioch. The idea that Jesus has special interest in those people who name themselves as his disciples. Jesus has special interest in his own people. He has interest in all people. Anyone who's a sinner, anyone who lives in ungodliness, God so loved the world. And we know that he loved them because he gave his only begotten son to die for them. But those who have accepted Christ, those who follow Christ, those who obey Christ, the word teaches us in this chapter, as along with many other places, that God, Jesus Christ, has a special interest in his own. Second thing I'd like you to keep an eye open for as we read this chapter is that the clear line that Jesus makes between the world and his disciples, between the world and the called out ones. The called out ones is the translation of the word church, ecclesia. If you're speaking Spanish, iglesia. Ecclesia means the called out ones, the church. There is a clear line between the world and the church. Notice that. And number three, as we read this chapter, look for the far-reaching effects of the work that Jesus and his apostles began. Jesus, even at this time, foreknew that not only Jews, but many Gentiles would one day become part of his family. And as he prays here, he not only is praying for his, and kind of reminiscing, if you please, or talking to God about what was and what will soon be, looking at the time frame, Jesus had but a few days yet on this earth. And he was talking to his Father in the first five verses about that. And then he gives specific prayer for the disciples. But his prayer includes all people who have ever believed in him, down to our generation and anyone who from this day forward into future generations, if God so permits. There's a far-reaching effect that we see here. I plan to read this slowly. I want you to follow along if you at all can, and just see what Jesus prayed for us. John chapter 17, the title in my Bible is Jesus' Prayer for His Disciples. And I trust you're one of them this morning. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now right there is something that I also wanted to call to your attention earlier that has to do with our title this morning. And I pulled the title from a later verse. But if you want to watch for something else, watch for the idea of being one. And it comes up the first time, if I am correct, in verse 11. That they may be one, how? As we are. Now in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word. I'm going to read that verse again. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And right there's our title this morning. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There is a lot in that chapter that we just read, but I want to just pull out a few thoughts as I look at this chapter, some thoughts that bless my soul and impress my mind as I think about the subject, that they may be one. The first one of them is in verse 3. Jesus gives eternal life to all that have him. Verse 2 we read, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So whenever we become a child of Christ, we also receive that gift of eternal life. And this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So we see the factor of eternal life. The blessing that that is. And I know I've spoken on that before, but it comes up again and again in the book of John and throughout the Bible. Then, I already made mention of the fact we read in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were that thou gavest, and thou gavest me them, and they have kept thy word. We notice here this morning that Jesus' disciples keep his word. And that thought comes up again. Jesus' disciples, the church, the called out ones, they keep the word that Christ left for them. They appreciate and meditate upon the word. They know what's in the word. They desire to hear the word. They desire to be taught from the word. They desire to study the word. And I trust that includes you and I this morning as disciples of our Lord Jesus. It's clear that Jesus is specifically praying for his disciples. And some people wonder if he was including the seven. Do you remember he sent out one time, he sent out the 12 to go out and cast out devils and heal sicknesses and do whatever God asked them to do or whatever needs they occurred. Another time he prayed for, he sent out the 70, and some have wondered if it included the 70. I'm not here to debate that here this morning, but I am happy to notice how Jesus prayed for his disciples. And although I feel that in this moment he was probably thinking of the ones that were gathered around him, and I think if we check the context here, I think we find that Judas was already gone. I don't think Judas was in this group. But Jesus knew that with these men that were right around him at this given time lay the responsibility of carrying out his work. And he prays for them. But we can apply it to our own lives. I feel that whatever is prayed for a disciple of Christ here, whether it was that little group or for us today, we can take it as though Jesus prays for us. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples. And then we see the unity that exists between Jesus' disciples, the Father, and he himself. It's a complete unit of working ability there. And Jesus here is just ever so interested that these disciples do the work that he gave them to do, that he is giving them to do. Now verse 11. Jesus was very concerned that the disciples would be one with the Father, one with the Spirit, and with himself, and with each other. You know, it is so easy for you and I to say from day to day, yeah, God's so good to me, I received a lot of blessings from God. Yeah, me and the Lord, there's a lot of people out there who claim to know Jesus and walk closely with him and know him very well and love to read the word. But somehow this idea of relating to that person that's close to me, be it in my own house or be it in the workplace or be it the person that sits down the bench from me, In a congregation with that person there, wow, that's just like another story. But me and the Lord, we get along fine. But in this chapter, we read that, as we read in other places of the Scripture, that the relationship that goes between me and God is contingent upon that relationship that happens between me and my fellow men. And there, it's so important that the disciples of Christ be one with the Father and one with Jesus Christ and be one with the Holy Spirit. But it is so important that they also be one with one another. There's a song I remember hearing sung when I was a young man. One with the Lord and one with one another. And it, I don't know if it was built on this passage or not, but it was a good song. Haven't heard it for many years, but the idea there. One with the Lord and one with one another. It was of utmost importance that Jesus' disciples would be one with the Father, one with he himself, and one with the Holy Spirit, one with each other. Because upon these apostles, upon these disciples, within just a few weeks of time, would lay upon their shoulders would lay the responsibility of carrying the Great Commission forth. It required that they would be of one heart and one mind, because they were the first evangelists. They were the first preachers that went out with the word. Whenever Peter stood up with the other apostles, It was necessary that to what one apostle would say was the same as the others would say. What John would say would be the same as what James would say. That there was a unified message that would carry that gospel that Jesus Christ left. And as he ascended into heaven and gave gifts unto men through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that message would go across the church and go out into the dark areas of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That message would be one and clear and without taintedness of worldliness or without false doctrine. Jesus wanted that word to be clear. Precisely clear. Clear like he himself would have preached it or would preach it if he himself were to have gone into all those places. And that is one reason for the which in the book of Acts we read that they were with one accord in one place. And as those initial experiences came to the church, and the Spirit was very clear, separate unto me these men for the work whereunto I have called them, it says in chapter 13. But they were with one accord in one place. And again we read that. And that is God's will for his people even today. But if we look around and see what has happened to God's people throughout the years, the divisions and the splinters and the hard feelings and the personality clashes, I'm sure it's not what Jesus had in mind. And I know a lot of time has gone by, and I know that the accuser of the brethren is always attempting to try to destroy what God has done. But we need to look somewhat at the goal this morning, that they all may be one. I want to move on now to verses 14 through 16. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here again, we can apply what Jesus prays for about his disciples, or for his disciples, when it can apply to our own lives. Jesus' disciples, whether we speak of them or apply it to our own lives, need to live by the word of God and live a life that is different from the world. We live in the world. We need to, because this is where God has us. But we need to live a life that's different from the world. The reason you make money needs to be a different reason from that which your ungodly neighbor makes money. The reason for which you take care of your house and your property and your flower beds needs to be a different reason than that for which your neighbor does it. We need to live a different life. We need to live a life that is according to God's word. A life that is different from the world, and yet we live in the world. This is where God has us. Verse 17 through 19, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent them into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify them, sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus' disciples, whether it is them or whether it is us this morning, need to be sanctified by the truth and live in purity. At the same time, live as a testimony to the world. One thing that really stands out to me as I look at this passage is something that really carries weight even in our generation. God is interested in purity before he is interested in unity. The Bible teaches us in James chapter 3, and I don't have the reference written down, but it says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The wisdom from above is first pure. It is of utmost importance that purity and sanctification precede unity. Because if we are not pure from sin, from ungodliness, if we are not living that way in our lives, then we can get unified over almost anything. In fact, you can become unified in unsound doctrine. In fact, you can become unified on false doctrine if you're not first pure. And in those verses here, we see that Jesus wants his disciples to be sanctified in the truth through the word. And by being sanctified and pure, they then become a witness for him. That is the reason why throughout the ages, as persecutions broke out among God's people, it was a terrific testimony, because in spite of the assaults of the enemy, if God's people were what they were supposed to be, and if there was unity among them because of their purity, it was a testimony that the world could not defy. And that is the reason for the which we can sing a song, "Thou hast conquered Galilean," because what the Galilean stood for, his disciples stood for. And because of that, there was power and a testimony that even Judas, what was his name, the apostate, could not defy it. And many, many people were brought to their knees because they realized the holy lives, the sanctified life of a child of God spoke to them. But it is so important that purity come before unity. But purity brings unity when we get together on common ground in the Word and the Spirit of God. Verses 20 through 23 were the heart of our messages this morning. Neither pray I for these alone. Not only praying for these men, Jesus says, that are around him. Not praying for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, which is again our title, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That the world may believe, we see in verse 21. Verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe, and then the world may know. That is results of being one. Unity, in my understanding, is the key to success. In business life, it is definitely important. If you have two owners in a business, and one has different goals than another, it's like horses that are pulling opposite directions. It's a little bit like that tractor that some fellas, well, it happened in a number of years ago. A fellow had bought himself an articulating tractor, and he put a big rope behind this thing, a heavy rope, and he told the group, it was a large group of people, he says, "If you fellas, with all your manpower together, can hold this tractor and keep it from going forward and make it spin," he said, "I'm going to buy you each a Coke." And he had a lot of horsepower under that hood. But there was about, I'm not sure as how many men it was, but several, it was well over 100 men, probably 200 or 300, got a hold of that rope, and the tractor stopped and spun out. There was a little bit of unity to make that happen. And I use that for an illustration. But the whole idea that there's power in unity, and for whatever power someone thinks they have, and whatever power the devil thinks he has, and he has a lot of power, but it's not God's power. And God's power overcomes the power of the evil one. But it requires that God's people stand together and pull together and work together. But what happens when one says, I want this way? No, 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 that's not right. I'm going over here. And splinter up and divide and things go wrong. And and yet, I said before that purity precedes unity. Purity needs to be first, then unity follows. In business life, it's so important that people are unified, that there be understanding about what's allowed and what's not allowed. In home life, it is absolutely important that parents, husbands and wives stand together in unity for the good of their families. It is so important that in congregational life there is unity. It is ever so hard to be able to have success when one person is at odds with another. You know, sometimes people understand the reason for the which there's speed limits on a highway, why there's stop signs, why there's red lights, why there's signs that tell when to yield and when not to. It's easy to understand why that you need to have lions on the road to decide where people should be and where they shouldn't be and which direction of travel goes where. It's understandable. It's easy to understand why in a given country there needs to be some law and order as far as what's permitted and what's not permitted in the courts of the land that needs to be. We understand that. We understand that if we're going to have any kind of successful business, for instance, if you're milking cows, there's got to be a certain standard of quality. If you're selling vegetables, there needs to be a quality standard. If you're selling eggs or something like that, if you're building a building, you have to have certain measurements and certain specifications that are lived up to and acquired and attained, or it doesn't pass inspection. We know these things. These things are part of the, maybe we could say, the standard of purity, even in a business, even in day-by-day commercial life. We know these things. But why is it that so many times God's people, when it comes to looking at God's word and saying we need to do this different than the world, and we need to make a line here, then all of a sudden we become very, very ouchy about it. Oh, that's infringing my liberties. Whenever we think it's strange if somebody's coming toward us in the highway on the wrong side of the road, and we would think it abnormal if a milk company would buy a tank load of milk that's polluted with antibiotics, we wouldn't have any time for it. But whenever God's word speaks, we need to pay attention to it. Because unity is so important. Well, I want to do it this way. This standard here doesn't make any sense. And this over here, no. You can think that way if you want to, but. And somehow when it comes to my personal thing, I'm going to do it my way. And whenever that begins to dominate and take over, unity begins to crumble. Little by little. Little by little. In business life, I said before, in home life, in safety rules, in construction, these things, there's rules, there's things we go by. But how much more important is it that there be structure and order when it comes to conducting my life in a godly way in this world of intense wickedness we live in? May God help us. Just want to expound a bit more on this thing of unity. I know last Sunday in the sermon on the Holy Spirit, and I know this overlaps just a little bit here because there's some similar message here. But I just want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 and read two verses. This thing of unity, being one, that they all may be one, It says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You see how many times the word one comes up there. And of course, we could go to other scriptures. We can go actually over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I know these are common verses and verses that you have heard before, but they relate so well to this subject. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And we could go on reading there, but we see the idea that they may be all be one, that they all may be one, with the type of unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we would be one with them. In Christ we can be complete. He wants us to be partakers of the divine nature. The idea that he would live within us, as we, in chapter 15 there, abiding in Christ, his word abiding in you, that the reciprocal thing, Christ abiding in us and us abiding in him, and that makes us complete. It makes us to be one. It makes us partakers of that divine nature that he has given us. Want to look here yet at just a few little areas. They're big areas, really, but things where we need to be unified to be effective as a body of believers and to enjoy the blessings that unity can bring. I just named a few of them. Never is all-inclusive. But just for us this morning, as a small congregation of God's people, I just like just to remember that it is important that we be unified, number one, in doctrine and practice. That there be a common thread of doctrine and practice that is seen and evidenced among us. It is a blessing whenever you can drive down the road and see a sister and know exactly where she fits. It's a blessing when you can do that with our brethren too. I sometimes do wonder if the practice of distinctiveness of our brethren is all that it should be or could be. I puzzle over that question myself quite a bit. I know that other groups that we probably classify to be more conservative than us in this point do have a point. That in the practice of dress and so on, it is easy to pick them out. I do not have a clear answer on that one this morning, but it is very important that in our doctrine and in our practice there be unity. Number two, it is very, very important that among us as God's people there be unity in direction and unity in our goals. You know, there are church groups whose basic goal is to maintain a lifestyle. That is what they're basically doing. They have something very distinctive, possibly that few other people have, but when you look at it in its totality, it is really nothing more than maintaining a lifestyle. There are people who have the direction and goal of evangelism, get out with the word, get it out there, do this and do that, and evangelize. And they're put their emphasis on that, and that is the big thing. But then Discipleship, now, who cares about that? Get them saved once. And there's a lot of people that are involved in evangelistic efforts, and God bless them. But God also not only teaches us to evangelize, but he also teaches us to make disciples of people. It's like two ingredients that need to be connected together. Some churches have the thing of fellowship. Our thing is fellowship. And I know of a church that is extremely strong. I mean, it's fellowship meals again and again, and now Brother So-and-so invites the whole congregation to his house, and it's a nice thing, and we get together, and so-and-so's having a birthday party, so Wednesday night after church, we have a big little something for so-and-so's birthday. It's fellowship like you wouldn't believe. But one of the brethren from that church told me, he says, Virgie, he says, in our church, we're like in a big ship. And we're having a good time in the ship, but we don't know which way the ship is going, where it's headed. We have no idea. All we know is we're having a good time on the ship. And that disturbs me, because what is the direction? Who's giving it? Where is it coming from? How is it? And we can have the thing that we're right. I mean, we got the doctrines, we got it. We got it all made. But who cares about the lost out there? But this morning, God wants his people to have a holy combination of Calvary love and Pentecost fire. God wants us to have that holy combination, purity and unity, combined with evangelistic zeal and desire to make disciples. We need it. We have to have it. And without that, we will not have what God wants us to have. Purity in doctrine, purity and holiness of life, a practice that is somewhat uniform, that our direction be set. Another area where we need to be unified is unified in prayer. How many times do you read in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, unified in prayer, being together in prayer? When we pray, we need to pray in a way that we pray together, in unity, praying for a common cause, praying together that God would do his work. The power of unified prayer is a powerful thing, because it moves the hand of God. I've already alluded to this one, number four. Unity in evangelization. Unity in evangelization. Not every one of you is able to go to Harrisburg. Not every one of you is able to go sing at the Bethesda Mission. But I trust that if you're not going yourself, I trust that you're one of them who is praying for those who do go into these places. You are not going, possibly every one of you, to New York for Jesus, but I trust that we're praying for those that do go. Not every one of you is going on the different mission trips to Bangladesh or to Honduras or to wherever else God may call his people, but I trust we're praying for those who do go. And whenever we do that, and we're faithful day by day in praying for the people that God brings into our lives, the needy folks that we meet from day to day, that we are unified in prayer. That's one reason for the which we have prayer meeting, and it's one reason for the which we have prayer requests, so that we can know what the needs are, who so-and-so is praying for, someone they're interested in, so we can all pray together for that person, for the salvation of their soul. And sometimes I wish that even in my own life I'd be more specific. A loved one, a family member that really needs help. Is there any problem with mentioning regularly and frequently the needs that exist even in our own relatives and families? What would be wrong with all of God's people in a given congregation praying together for such things? Nothing at all. It is God's will. Praying together, evangelizing together. And number five, this morning, I know that this is a given, but we need to have a common destination. We need to have a common destination. And that's what we were hearing about in Sunday school this morning. Do we have a common destination? Is that the direction we're aiming for? Is that where our goal is? Is that what we're pulling together toward, that common goal? I trust it is. Jesus says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, that they all may be one, the people that believe on me through the word that is spoken here, Jesus is saying. All these people, Jews, Gentiles, from the North Pole to the South and all around the world, from the East to the West and the West to the East, that they all may be one, whoever believes in him and obeys him. Father, I will that they, all that they includes, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' ultimate goal for all of us, and all who have lived in him and died in him in ages past, and all who yet will believe and are faithful even until death, Jesus' ultimate goal for all of us is that we be with him in glory. Just a comment or two yet in closing regarding this entire chapter. Let's remember what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him. Jesus still is able to save them, all them who believe in him, all those who obey him, all those that love him, all those that are seeking for his appearing and loving him. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I know last week we talked about how the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But let's remember that Jesus also is living to make intercession for us. The whole entire Godhead, I believe, this morning is interested that you and I make it and get through the trials and tribulations and the snares of worldliness that are all around us, that we make it. They're all interested in that. And that prayer that Jesus began here, I'm sure is a prayer that he possibly prays even today yet for those who believe in him. The intercessory work, the high priestly prayers that is often called, I'm sure, is on the heart and mind of Christ. That's why it is. Whenever Stephen looked up, when he was in that moment, he said, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. Of course, they thought he was blaspheming, but he saw it. He knew it. It was a vision that God gave him, just a glimpse there, possibly. Because Jesus wanted Stephen to make it, and he wants you to make it. Every one of you. Every one of us. Jesus wants us to make it. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I believe that the prayer Jesus initially prayed in John 17 is still in his heart today, as he watches over his own chosen people, as he watches over his called out ones. May we live this day and always in such a way so that one day soon we could behold his glory in glory. And maybe we also be complete in him and complete his desire that we all may be one.